So there was this small boy that confided to his mother. He said, "I think I'll be a preacher when I grow up." "Well, it's a wonderful calling," his mother agreed. "But why do you want to be a preacher?" "Well," said the youngster, "I figure I'll have to go to church all my life anyway, and it's harder to sit than to stand up and holler." I don't holler. Well, maybe inside I'm hollering just a little bit, but that's the feeling that we have as a preacher sometimes, that, you know, that all we do is yell at people and try to get them to live right or change their, but the reality is that for most preachers, life is pretty good and it's pretty easy to talk to God's people, and I will assure you of that you are an easy group to talk to. So this morning, as we turn to the Gospel of Mark and we get back into the things that Jesus was saying there, I'm going to start by reminding you of something that we did last week. It can be a little bit difficult because, not difficult, but I have a set of commentaries in my office that divide everything up, strictly speaking, by chapters. So if you want to go chapter 5 or chapter 6 or chapter 7, they have it. But most of the people recognize that the verses and chapters were not written by the person who wrote the gospel. Mark didn't start chapter 5 and write a big 5 and then put verse 1. And then later on somebody came back and said or divided it up. And they did that not because there was any theological reason for it, but it was just basically so people could find things. So I could say to you, turn to Mark chapter 5, verse 1, and it would be easy for you to find it. Or I could say, you know, turn to the place in Mark where it talks about Jesus casting out a demon from a demoniac. And you'd all go, "Oh, where is that, Mark?" And you'd be looking. Anyway, the whole point of all this is not so much to tell you all of that, but to say that the reality is that this thing that we're looking at here, even though it says chapter 5, verse 1, you might think we're starting a new section, but we're actually not. The section actually started with the previous story. And there are connections here between what happened previously and what's going to happen in ours. And since I had taken 2 weeks off, and I know that, you know, 2 weeks is probably like the extent of your memory, you can't really remember all the way back, then we're going to read the last story in order to prepare ourselves for this story. So in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, I'm going to read very quickly this story about the storm that we talked about before the vacation a couple weeks ago. It says, "That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.'" They're by the lake, the Sea of Galilee. "Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him up and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care if we drown?' He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the wind died down and was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" So there's two things that we want to remember about this story. One is the scene. They're on one side of the Sea of Galilee. They get in boats, and they cross over to the other side. And it's not just them and their boat. There's several boats with them. That happens in the evening. Keep that in mind, because when we get the next story, the next story is what happens when they get to the other side. So keep in context what's going on here with Jesus and the disciples. But even also more importantly is this verse 41. The disciples watch Jesus calm the storm, and there says two things about them. They were terrified, which is usually the opposite of what we think happens when a miracle happens. We think, wow, wouldn't they be crazy excited? Wouldn't they be all? No, they're terrified. They're afraid because what they say about Jesus. So who is this guy that can just calm a storm? Who is this person? And so there's two things going on in the disciples' life right now as we get into the next story. They're afraid, and they have some doubts. They have some questions. They wonder, what is it about this guy that makes him different? That's the disciples and the way they're viewing all of this. So I have these two big, what I call big obstacles to our faith. One is fear, and the other is doubt. One is, we're not really sure what we're supposed to think about this God guy, with this Son of God, this Messiah. Exactly what is he doing here? And the doubt, then it happens when God acts in mysterious ways. One of the points that I wanted to make with the storm is that I don't think Jesus calmed the storm in order to save the disciples. He calmed the storm because they were going to make it to the other side anyway. He calmed the storm to show his power to the disciples. And that caused the problem in them, which is fear. It's one of those things that probably is a little bit weird with us when we think about God. We think about God's love and his mercy, and we pray about that, and we preach that all the time. But when we actually are confronted with God's power, that produces fear. And we talk about the fear of the Lord all through the Bible. There's a fear of the Lord. And it's not so much that we're afraid he's going to hurt us or something. We should recognize the power of God in this situation, that God does things that we don't understand, and he sometimes does things in ways that just astound us. And if we don't have that fear of God, it makes it pretty difficult. It is sometimes a criticism of Christians that we talk about God like he's, you know, our friend, when we should be talking sometimes about God and his power, and that God is our king. He is in control of all these things. He brings about things. He does things in our lives that should bring some attitudes of fear. Who is this? And when God does those kinds of things, it makes us uncomfortable sometimes. And it also challenges our faith, as we're going to see as we get into this story. But keep in mind this fear thing. As we go through the set of stories, which is Jesus calms the storm, shows his power over nature. Today, we're going to look at his power over the spiritual world as he casts out a demon. Actually, a demon that is more than one demon. And then he shows his power over the spiritual world. And then next week we're going to look at a couple of miracles where he shows his power over the life that is in us as he heals a couple of people. And he heals one person and he raises one person from the dead. So he shows his power in three different ways. The common thread as we go through this is these things make people afraid. Fear is going to keep coming up. It also keeps coming up as, who is this person and why are they doing what they do? Okay, that's enough introduction. So chapter 5, verse 1 starts the next story. And it says, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Now here's where we could spend hours and hours talking about that little statement. One is that, remember we just read the other story. They got into the boat in the evening, and they go to cross over. As they're crossing over, they run into a storm. The Sea of Galilee is not so big that it takes all night to get across. It only takes a few hours to sail across. Even with the storm, it doesn't seem like the timing is right. So when they get to the lake, after they cross the lake, there's a little bit of a question about, well, how come it took them 12 hours? And part of the answer is, well, there was a storm. I mean, it blew them off course. It did all kinds of things. The other situation, though, is the Gerasenes idea. This causes, it's not, it, I'm going to bring it up because you guys just read that and it didn't cause any problems for you. But scholars all over the world look at that and go, oh, this is terrible. This Mark got it all wrong. Okay? We have this, I have this map, and I know that last couple of weeks you missed maps because I always put a map up, and I'm pretty sure Andy Stanley didn't. So here's this map of the Sea of Galilee. So you can see the Sea of Galilee. They were probably up here at the beginning of the story, and they crossed over to the lake, and you can see this little word right here, Gergesa, with a question mark. That's because there isn't any town called Gergesa there. The Gergesa that we're talking about is the one that's down here, which is called Gadara on this map. The word, it's caused so much issues over the years that people, because there's no town there. The town that he's probably referring to is at least 30 miles from the Sea of Galilee. So how do you resolve all of that? And I know I've just brought up things in your mind that you never even would have thought about if I hadn't brought it up. But I thought it was interesting to see that a lot of things happen in the Gospels and we kind of just go right by them. But in reality, there are some questions there. The key part of it is, in my opinion, is that he doesn't say they go to Gergesa or Gadara or one of these other towns. What he says is he goes to the region of Gerasa. I can talk about this kind of stuff all day long. And so I always want to limit because I know some of you are like, just get on, go to the next thing. Just go with it. But but I think it's important for us to realize that the Gospels are accurate in what they say, but you have to read what they actually say and not try to read more into it or less into it. Both Matthew and Luke have the same story, but they have a different word for the people there. One of them says Gadarenes, and one says Gergesas. Here it says Gerasenes. And so there's been some confusion. The point is, there's this area called the Decapolis. It's all this area. The Decapolis stands for 10 cities, and those 10 cities were all Gentile cities. So these are not Jews that Jesus is coming to. On the crossing the lake, he's coming to a bunch of Gentiles, and he's coming to this area. And we're going to see what happens to him when he does. All right? So that was 10 minutes of speaking that I could have covered. I just skipped over it. You wouldn't even have known any of that. But just want you to know that I'm doing all that study for you. And I have to share some of that. So verse 2. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. That is one of the, if you really want to look at a person in the Bible that's just sad, that's what this person is. There is, the description there really demonstrates that there is nothing in this man's life that is good. He doesn't have friends, he doesn't have his health, he is constantly damaging himself, he damages other people, he hurts them, he can't be subdued. The word really means tamed, and it's a similar word to the idea of the storm in the previous story where the disciples say, this is such a terrible storm, we don't know what to do, we can't control the storm, but Jesus can. In this case, you have a person whose life is totally out of control, and he has nothing going on in his life that would be helpful to him, that would be good, what we would call good. We prayed earlier about all the special blessing or the individual daily blessings that we have, a roof over our head, friends, and all those things. He's got none of that. He doesn't even have a place to live. He lives in the tombs. He lives in the caves that they bury people in. The demon in him, It talks about an impure spirit, really unclean spirit, has taken this guy and put him in the worst possible situation that a human being could be in. And he has no, he personally has no control over it. It is to be expected. Remember back in earlier in Mark, there was these guys and they dug a hole in the roof and they dropped their friend down and he was paralyzed. And remember what Jesus says to him? He says, your sins are forgiven. That's the first thing he does. What we'll notice when we read this story about the demoniac is that Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't talk about sins. He doesn't say to the person, your sins are forgiven. There's some indication here and through the Gospels that when Jesus talks to people who are physically ill, like this paralyzed person, he talks about sin. But when he talks to people who are demon-possessed, he doesn't talk about that sin. And so it kind of reflects the idea that this is not necessarily a person who was such a terrible sinner that demons took over his body. This is a person that the demons took over his body, but we have no idea why. Could have just happened. Demons could have just entered him. And that's a little bit weird for us to think, because we want to think that the only way Satan can really take over us is if we do something really terrible to let him in. But the reality is, Satan can enter people who have no defense. If you have faith in Jesus Christ and you have the Holy Spirit, you have defense. The spirit can't, the evil spirit cannot come into you because the Holy Spirit's already there. But people who don't have the Holy Spirit, these unclean spirits can invade their lives and just take over. And that's a helpful thing to remember, that if you know people in your life who seem to be uncontrolled and who are in a situation like this, we might want to think, well, there must be something terrible about that person in order for this to be going on. But really, it's possible, or even maybe even probable, that that person is in this situation because they had no defense, and Satan just took them over and has driven them into the wilderness. And we need to be compassionate for them and not assume that they need to repent of some major sin or something like that. We just need to pray for them that God would remove that spirit and put his own spirit in there. Okay, that was like a rabbit trail. I'm not going to charge you for that. It's a little extra. So this is the description of this person. He's damaging, he's hurting himself, he's hurting other people. He can't be controlled, he can't be tamed. He's living in the tombs. The tombs, by the way, Jewish, that's one of the reasons why we know it's Gentiles, because Jews would not live in tombs for any reason if they're in their own right mind, because touching or being around dead people is an automatic, you can't come to the temple, you can't be involved with the regular Jewish life. It would be unclean. Okay, verse 6. So what does this man do? He's living in the tombs. Jesus lands, steps on shore. And verse 6 says, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice. Apparently, this guy does everything crying out at the top of his voice. He does everything extreme. And shouted at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? In God's name, don't torture me. For Jesus had said to him, come out of this man, you impure spirit. Notice the pronouns as we've read this. When he saw Jesus, who? The man. He ran and fell on his knees in front of him, and he shouted out. But when Jesus speaks in verse 8, he says, for Jesus had said to him, come out of this man, you impure spirit. So the pronouns Jesus uses, he's talking to the man, but he's really talking to the spirit. So the question is, who is in control of this, and who is Jesus talking to? So when it says that he came to Jesus, I would say that you have to assume that was the evil spirit driving the man to Jesus. which is odd, you would think. If the evil spirit saw Jesus, he would go the other way. But instead, he comes right to Jesus. I'm not sure what to make of that. But that spirit drives that man to, because the spirit's in control. Jesus says, come out. And the spirit says, don't torture me. The spirit says, what are you doing here? Jesus, what did it say? Jesus, Son of the Most High. It's interesting how all the way through the Gospels, the ones who know who Jesus is are the evil spirits. They don't ask, who is this? Remember, that's what the disciples said at the end of the last thing. They said, who is this? The demons know exactly who this is. They don't have any question at all in their minds. So we turn to James, and this is a passage you've probably read before. It's James chapter 2. And it's talking about faith. It's actually talking about, it's the passage that's talking about faith without works is dead. That's what it's talking about. And in verse 18 it says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Now let's go back to the beginning when I said there are two big obstacles to faith. There's fear and there's doubt. The demons do not doubt. They know exactly who Jesus is. They know exactly what's going on. But do they fear? Yes, they do. They do fear. And why is that? I'm not asking you to answer the question. That's the question we should ask ourselves. What are the demons afraid of? They're afraid that Jesus is going to, as this demon says, torture them by sending them away. Well, why don't they, what could they do about that? They could change their life. Remember rope? Do you remember that? Talked about it early on in Mark. And again, there's nothing that has nothing to do with anything other than the letters spell something. They do spell something. They spell rope. But each individual letter stands for something in our Christian life, our response to God. So when we remember rope, there are four things. The R stands for repentance. The O stands for obedience. The P stands for perseverance. And the fourth one is evangelism, and I picked evangelism because it's an E, and it goes with R-O-P, so it makes rope, but it's our witness. These are the four things that as believers in Christ, we do. Through our life, we look at our lives, and we think about our sin in our lives, and we repent, and then we strive to obey. Perseverance has the idea that we have to keep doing this over and over and keep doing it all through our life. And evangelism is the idea that then we share this with other people so that they will repent, obey, and persevere in their life. And so rope is a good way just to remind us that this is our response to God's grace and mercy in our life. Which one of these do the demons not do? None of them. But the first one is probably the most important one. If a demon were to theoretically repent, would God forgive them? I would think so, but they won't. So even though they don't doubt, they fear God, they refuse to repent, obey, and those things. And that's the difference between people and these demons. The demons believe in God, but they are not going to repent or obey or persevere in their life. They've already decided to rebel against God and to go against what God does and God preaches. So that's one of the things that happens to them as people. There are people out there who, and you will, when you're talking to them, they will acknowledge they believe in God. They believe that there's a creator, there's a belief. But they don't repent, they don't obey. So the fear of God in their life either isn't present or it's just not enough to affect them in the way they respond to God. So when we talk about fear and doubt as being obstacles to faith, it really is a problem in the sense that even though one or the other of them might not be a problem, the one that is a problem will usually keep us from doing this: repenting, obeying, persevering, and evangelism. Okay? So that's what the demons, they believe in God. They know. They don't doubt, but they do fear. But the fear does not prompt them to respond to God appropriately. Verse 9. So Jesus says, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." The spirit starts to have a little dispute with Jesus. So Jesus asks him, again it says him, "What is your name?" So is he talking to the man or the spirit? He's talking to the spirit. "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. We know from other places in Scripture that demons apparently have some kind of connection to whatever area you're in. There are other examples of demonic presence in particular places and in particular people. But they are a lot of times connected to a certain area. Daniel has this in several of his examples of evil spirits that are connected to different areas of the world and different areas that are. So apparently these demons are the leaders of their area, and they don't want Jesus to send them out. They think if he just casts us out of this guy, we can leave and maybe go find somebody else and get into them, right? So that's their debate here. The word legion can mean a lot. Sometimes people make an issue of a Roman legion was 6,000 people plus a cavalry and some other added people here and there. So that must have been 6,000. But legion here, I think, has one is the idea that it's an occupying force. It's a military force. They have occupied this person, and they are in this area, and they want to control the area they're in. And so the more emphasis here, because he could have used a different number if he was just talking about lots. He could have used myriad, for example, or a word that just means a lot. But he uses a military term, and it probably indicates that these spirits have invaded this man and this area, and it's their control, and this is their area. They feel like they own this. And Jesus is coming into their area and making a problem for them. And so they say, "Don't send us out of the area." Verse 11, "A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, 'Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them.' He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned." How or why would Jesus kill 2,000 pigs? We'll talk about that in a minute, but that's the first question that comes into a lot of people's minds. Now, the Jews of the time would have said, "Well, we don't care how many pigs are killed. pigs are unclean animals. This is another reason why we can tell this is a Gentile place, because if this was a Jewish place, they wouldn't have a herd of pigs. They wouldn't have any pigs. But they do, so this is a Gentile place. The question, ultimately, that's kind of the question that people orient around. But the real question is, and we're going to come back to this at the end of the passage, is why does Jesus let them do it? Why doesn't he just send them out of the area? He's in control, right? Why doesn't Jesus just get rid of them? Why does he send them in? Why does he give in to their, why does he answer their prayer? Let's put it that way. Think about that while we keep reading. But the issue here with the pigs is it's just a kind of a little bit of a strange thing. Why would Jesus answer these demons' prayer? They ask him, "Would you do this?" And he says, "Yes." Pigs aside, why would he just answer the prayer? Why wouldn't he just say, "No, I'm not listening to you. I'm not going to listen to your prayer. I'm not going to answer your prayer. Just go." The probable answer is is that Jesus, just like when Jesus calmed the storm, he didn't do it necessarily to save the disciples. He did it in order to show his power over nature. Here, I think Jesus isn't necessarily giving in to the demon's prayer so much as he wants to show the people around that something's going on. This man had a demon. He's not just mentally ill. And how do we know? Because the pigs went crazy. That's why. And they ran down to the lake and drowned themselves. 2,000 of them. So we can tell that something happened. And now we look at the guy and he's all well and good. In a minute we'll see that picture of him. But now we know that the issue wasn't that he was mentally ill or he had some disease. He had an evil spirit. And we can see the effects of it when we watch the pigs drown themselves into the lake. And so he can teach that. The second thing that it does is this. I think I'm on lesson number one. Whenever the demonic is present, death and destruction follow. This guy that the evil spirits were in, eventually they were going to kill him. When Jesus lets the evil spirit go into the pigs die. So the lesson is, not only did they see Jesus' power over the evil spirits, but they also saw the death and destruction that happen when you allow the demonic to be a part of your life. When you don't take steps to deal with it, it will bring destruction and death. Things might look okay for a while, but eventually this is the result. And it just really does show Jesus' power. By giving in to the request of the demons, he really does show his power. That they have to do, they can only do what he allows them to do. And so that's the picture of the of what's going on here. Some people will still be struggling with the idea of why to let him kill the pigs. Couldn't there be some other thing? There is a verse in Matthew that I didn't put up here, but I was thinking about that this morning, which is, it talks about God concerned for the birds of the air. And then Jesus says, and how much more valuable is a human life? And we can see that with the pigs too. If you're concerned about the pigs, the question is, why aren't you glad that the man is healed? He doesn't have that isn't his human life, isn't that the important thing here? And that's the case with this. The human life is more important than a number of animals. Okay. Going to have to speed up if we're going to get done today. Verse 14. Because at this point, you would think, the man's going to throw a party, everybody's going to be happy, we're going to be rejoicing, and everything's going to be good, everybody's, right? Okay, let's see what happens. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. Good. People are coming out to see Jesus. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were happy. No, they were afraid. Isn't that weird? Maybe it's just me. I'm the only one who thinks that's weird. That they come out there and they see the man, he's all healed, he's all in control now, there's no problems, he's not cutting himself with stones, he's not yelling at people, he's not living, he's all dressed in normal clothes. And when you'd be happy, no, afraid. They're afraid of something that they don't understand. Something that they don't get. And notice too, at least at the beginning here, it doesn't say they're upset because of the pigs. It says they see the man healed, and that's what makes them afraid. Now the next verse says, those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave the region. It is interesting that our response to the power of God sometimes is maybe it would be better if God just kind of minded his own business. He didn't really get involved here because he might do something weird, or he might do something astounding. He might do something that is really mysterious and powerful and strange, and that's just kind of scary. And sometimes I think that we do, you know, maybe we don't stop to realize that for a lot of people, when they hear testimonies of God's power, they don't think, wow, isn't that great? They think, well, do I really want that loose in the world? Do we want that? We want things to be a little more controlled than that, right? We want to make sure everything is, I don't want my pigs being driven into the ocean. I'd rather the guy just stayed in the tombs. He wasn't bothering me. He was just fine. But there's that issue there then of that God does things a lot of times, and we just have to realize that God does things for his own purposes, and they don't always line up with the way that I would like to do them. And that's very difficult for people. It creates fear in their life. What's going to happen is, just to let you know, is that the people are going to ask Jesus, and they're going to say, Jesus, just get back in the boat and go back to where you were. Would you do that? The implication of the story is that's exactly what Jesus is going to do. So I'm bringing this up because we need to hear this, is that the evil spirit says, asks the prayer of Jesus, and Jesus does it. These people are afraid. What does Jesus do? He does what they ask him to do. So the two groups of people that you would think Jesus wouldn't answer their prayer, he does answer their prayer. Read the next section, verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, I showed you that picture, how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. The one person in the story that is most likely in our minds to have his prayer answered, Jesus tells him no. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, yeah, I know you'd like to be with me. In fact, earlier on it talked about that when Jesus picked the 12, it says he picked them so they could preach and be with him. And so when this man is saying, I want to go and be with you, he's really asking to be one of the 12 is what he's doing. And Jesus says to him, no, I want you to do something different. I want you to go home and tell people all about what's going on here. Yes, the E on the rope jumps right to that and says, now go home and talk to them. We think that faith would mean that Jesus would always do what we ask him to do. That faith is, in prayer, is insisting that God do what I want him to do. Or answer the prayers the way that. But again, I just want to keep saying this. The one person in the story you would think Jesus would answer his prayer is the one person that Jesus says no to. That's astounded me all week. I've been thinking about that. The last lesson, number two. No matter how well-intentioned my prayers are, God always answers according to his will and not mine. And sometimes God tells me to do something that I would prefer not to do. I would prefer to be on vacation for another 2 weeks. But Jesus says, no, you need to get back in there and talk to people and share Christ with them and teach the word. Amen. That's what you need to do. I got one amen out of all of that. I think that was pretty good. So when I'm just talking to you right now, I'm just saying that when you pray and God says no, that's because God has a different plan. He has a different idea about what's going to go on. And you know what? For a lot of people, that creates, remember the two things? It creates doubt and fear. God's going to ask me or do me have me do something I don't want to do, or how come God doesn't answer my prayers? And because God is God, yeah, and you got to let him be God. And yeah, we should have had, what was your name again? Susan preached last week. No, I'm just kidding. Just stop and realize that if God doesn't answer your prayer, it's not necessarily because you lack faith or you're not walking with him or you're not. It's just because God has a different plan. He has a different will for your life. And accepting that is part of repentance, obedience, perseverance, and all of that. Just being willing to accept that God gets to decide and I don't. Let's pray. Our God, as we approach your throne this morning and as we contemplate these things, first of all, God, we pray for protection from Satan and from the evil ones. We pray for protection for those who we know have no protection. We pray, God, that you would be there for them and that you would defend them. And God, that they would recognize the dangers out there and turn to you and look to you for help. We also pray, God, that you would help us to overcome our fear and our doubt, and that you would do things in a way that fulfills your will, and that, God, we would acknowledge that and be ready to follow you anyway. Help us to respond with repentance when we need to, obedience on an ongoing basis, that we would persevere in our faith and stay strong, and that we would share that faith with others. God, help us to do and be the people that you want us to be. And God, we thank you that even though many times we struggle with these things, we don't repent when we should, we don't obey when we should, we get tired and we don't persevere, we don't share our faith, God, we are so glad that you will never abandon us, you never give up on us, you never push us away, but that you are always there, that we can depend upon you. And as we take communion this morning, help us to be reminded that that is the reason why Jesus died on the cross, because we needed you to do that in our lives. So thank you, God, for the lesson this morning. Help us to be ready to live the way you want us to in the coming days and weeks. And we'll just be astounded by the things that you will do in our life. So thank you, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.